listening for. I just want to start this morning by saying again, just thank you to you as a church for these wonderful summer months that I've gotten to spend with you. You've all been incredibly welcoming and encouraging both to me and to Hannah this summer. I'm so grateful for this time I've had here. So I just want to say that. Thank you. Please join me in prayer. Holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we come before you this morning to worship you, to serve you, and to hear what you have to say to us. We ask that you would silence in us any voice but yours, that in hearing your call, we might walk out in faith and join in with the salvation that you are bringing in our lives and to this place. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we get to cover the Exodus story. It's one of the high points of the entire Bible. It's an awesome Sunday to finish the summer on. David said, "You're going to be preaching the Exodus story." And I was like, "Yes! That's such a great story." But also, there's so much to cover in this one reading, which is week 8 of this immersed reading program. We cover Exodus 8 through Exodus 15. First, there are the 10 plagues in Egypt, and then the institution of the Passover festival, then the parting of the sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, ending with the song of praise from Moses and Miriam on the far side of the sea. There's so much rich stuff here. Now, the Exodus story is perhaps the foundational story of God's salvation. Foundational not in the sense that it was a one-and-done sort of deal, but in how the story of the Exodus becomes the paradigm, becomes the conceptual language of God's salvific work throughout the entire Bible. If you don't know and understand the Exodus story and its significance, you're going to have a hard time understanding much of the rest of the Bible, whether that's the death of Christ as our Passover lamb, or the prophecy from Ezekiel 36 where God says, "I will take from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Or even the imagery of Revelation we read just this past June, speaking of the full final redemption of God using Exodus imagery of plagues, judgment, deliverance. Since there's so much here in these 8 chapters of Exodus, and since it's so crucial to our understanding the story of God's salvation, this morning I'm going to walk through an overview of the whole reading, focusing in on what each part can teach us about God's character and heart and about ourselves in the drama of God's salvation. Now, this means we won't get to our scripture reading until a bit later in the sermon, but don't worry, we'll get there. Hannah did such a beautiful job last week talking about the character and heart of God and the way God chooses to use people and work through them as he called and equipped Moses, despite Moses' many protests, as he calls and equips us today as different members of the body of Christ. I want to highlight a few more aspects of God's character we learn through this story. The first, mentioned briefly by Hannah last week, is the idea that God is a mobile God. God heard the cry of his people in Egypt and has come to deliver them. This idea would have been radical in the ancient world. A God who's not tied to a particular place or people or natural event, a God who moves. Here in the Exodus story, we see a God who is not content to sit on the sidelines, but who comes towards us, who initiates deliverance. This is a part of God's character we see reaffirmed so profoundly in the incarnation of Christ. A story of a God who doesn't just sit around in heaven, but is on the move. As Eugene Peterson put it, a God who became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood in order to save us. God is on the move to save and is willing to go up against all the powers of this world in order to do so. In our reading this week, we saw God going up against the powers of this world through the series of plagues in Egypt. I was joking with a few people earlier this week that I should really get some visual sermon aids, some props like toy frogs or hailstones or something I could throw out at unexpected moments in case anyone is napping, you know, just to keep you on your toes. I don't know if the handful of soot would go down quite as well. Maybe it's good I didn't get around to that. You never know. Maybe I'll pull out some frogs here. Frogs! There's just too much material to read through all of the plague. So I just want to make one or two comments before moving on to the departure of the Israelites, their exodus. And it's this. These plagues reaffirm for us two important things about the nature and the character of God. First, that God is sovereign over all creation. And second, that God is sovereign over all the powers of this world. Think back to the story of creation in Genesis, to each day of creation. In Exodus, the power of God is systematically demonstrated over every aspect of creation we saw in Genesis. Over the waters, with the Nile turning to blood. Over the creatures of the water, with frogs and fish. Over the dust of the earth, which turns to gnats. Over the land creatures, with the livestock and the animals. Over all growing things, with the hail and the locusts. Over the seasons and times of light and darkness, as the Egyptians undergo these 3 days of darkness, the text says, so thick you could feel it. And then, at the very end, over human life itself. And many of the specifics of these Egyptian plagues are pointed statements about the power of individual Egyptian gods. Probably the most notable examples of the God of the Hebrews being set against the gods of Egypt is the first plague, turning the Nile to blood, which is set against the Egyptian god of Osiris, who is thought to have a particular power over the Nile River, and especially the seasons and the floods of the Nile River. And then the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, and the Egyptian god Amon-Re or Amon-Ra, the sun god, the supposed ancestor of Pharaoh himself, the chief god of the Egyptian pantheon. Now, it's no accident that the first plague, turning the Nile to blood, and the final plague before the Passover, the 3 days of darkness, are overt statements about God's power over these two central Egyptian deities. God comes in and utterly demolishes the competition. The final confrontation in the last plague, though, is between God and Pharaoh himself. Now, this is part of the context of the ancient world that I think we need to grasp in order to understand this story. Pharaoh in his time would have been considered a god. He would have been descended from Amon-Ra, or Amon-Re, the sun god, and he was considered the god of the Egyptians. Now, Pharaoh, as Hannah pointed out last week, is never named in Exodus. He's never given a name. He's just Pharaoh. In the culture these books were written in, being nameless was perhaps the worst fate that could befall a person. You were forgotten utterly. No one remembered who you were or what you did. Part of Pharaoh's namelessness is to make the point that God upends the normal dynamics of power. In the story, the lowly Hebrew midwives are given names. They're enslaved women. But Pharaoh, perhaps the most powerful man in the world at his time, is nameless even to his grave. But I think there is another literary device that's present in the story of leaving Pharaoh nameless. If we stop to think about it for a moment, I think that part of his namelessness, it's because the character of Pharaoh is meant to stand symbolically for more than just a historical figure. Think back to Genesis. What was that original sin that caused alienation from God and death? It was the desire to be like God for oneself. We as human beings want to be our own gods, want to decide based on self-interest what is good and what is evil. In Pharaoh's case, we see that the desire to redefine good and evil extends even to considering things like mass enslavement and infanticide good or necessary. But when we look at Pharaoh in the story, we all should see just a glimmer of ourselves, or perhaps of what we might be. Pharaoh is the embodiment of a human being who has fully embraced the idea that he is his own God. What he says in Exodus is, don't tell me what this Hebrew God wants. I decide what happens in my own kingdom. Now, we're all given a kingdom of sorts in this life, and ultimately we have to decide who gets to be God of that kingdom. Is it going to be us, or is it going to be God? In this story, we see a man who lives out to the full that original choice of Adam and Eve, choosing to be his own God. Listen to this snippet of the reading from this is the middle of the series of plagues. The bottom of page 98, if you have an immersed Bible, there are some immersed Bibles in the pews in front of you. Or if not, this is Exodus chapter 10, starting in verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to submit to me? Let my people go so they can worship me." Now, there's some wordplay going on here in the language. Moses keeps asking Pharaoh to let the people go worship God in the desert. And that word for worship is the same word often translated serve or work. In other words, the Israelites are serving Pharaoh, and Moses wants them to be set free to serve God. There's this beautiful transformation that happens in the story of Exodus, where at the beginning of the story, the Israelites are serving Pharaoh, building things for him. And then at the end of Exodus, we see them free, building something for God in a very different spirit. Their work and their worship needs to shift from the God of Egypt, Pharaoh, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just like our work and worship needs to turn away from ourselves and to the God of all creation. Now, in this story, there's this ongoing refrain of Pharaoh hardening his heart and then God hardening his heart. When I was reading up on this sermon for this week, I learned something new I'd never heard before. There are two different words used interchangeably when it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. The first idea conveys this image of immovability, prideful toughness, drawing a line in the sand. And the second word or term, the idea is a bit harder to express, but it's something like sluggishness or self-indulgence, turning inward into oneself in sullen self-absorption. I think that keeping both of these in mind is a valuable exercise in thinking about relationship with God and relationship with other people, what ways that we tend to harden our hearts. We can be stiff-necked, prideful, and unwilling to bend, as Milton in his epic poem Paradise Lost famously has Satan proclaim, "I would rather be Lord of hell than a servant in heaven." Or alternatively, we can sink into ourselves in stubborn self-centeredness, choosing to stick to patterns of unhealth and sin because we just don't want to change, and you can't make me. These are all ways we try to lay claim to the throne of our own kingdoms. In Pharaoh, we see the full severity and consequences of our sin and rebellion. He dies childless, nameless, utterly destroyed in the midst of all his power and might. We see the consequences of Pharaoh's sin lived out in a truly heart-wrenching way in the Exodus story, especially with the final plague, the death of the firstborn children of Egypt, and then the death of Pharaoh and his entire army. This is a difficult story and one to wrestle with. But passing over it today, though, I would just say, what a beautiful and painful depth this story gives to the story of Jesus going to the cross, not only in the context of him being our Passover lamb whose blood covers us, but in taking upon himself as the only begotten Son of God in an echo of that tragic death of the firstborn children of the Egyptians, the wages and consequences of our sin and rebellion. He is the Son that was slain for our sin. We can so easily forget the severity of sin, the very real death that it brings, the reason that Christ had to not just come and live among us, but die for our sake. But now with that final plague, we come to the grand story of the Exodus. Turn with me to page 102. Let's read this story. This is starting in the middle of page 102, or chapter 12, starting in verse 29. At that night at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn son of the prisoner in the dungeon. Even the firstborn of their livestock were killed. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during the night, and loud wailing was heard throughout the land of Egypt. There was not a single house where someone had not died. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron during the night. "Get out," he ordered. "Leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you said and be gone. Go, but bless me as you leave." All the Egyptians urged the people of Israel to get out of the land as quickly as possible, for they thought, "We will all die." The Israelites took their bread dough before yeast was added. They wrapped their kneading boards in their cloaks and carried them on their shoulders. And the people of Israel did as Moses had instructed. They asked the Egyptians for clothing and articles of silver and gold. The Lord caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the Israelites, and they gave the Israelites whatever they asked for. So they stripped the Egyptians of their wealth. That night, the people of Israel left Ramses and started for Succoth. There were about 600,000 men, plus all the women and children. A rabble of non-Israelites went with them, along with great flocks and herds of livestock. For bread, they baked flat cakes from the dough without yeast they had brought from Egypt. It was made without yeast because the people were driven out of Egypt in such a hurry that they had no time to prepare the bread or other food. When I first read through this passage in the Immersed Bible, there was one part of the translation that I was a bit upset about, but as I'll explain, I came around to it. There's this small line that says, "A rabble of non-Israelites went with them." Now, if you look at some other translations, you'll see it's not how this line is always translated. The image behind it comes from the interwoven threads in a fabric. It's referring to the diversity and mixture of the peoples that went out with the Israelites. But there's nothing about being a rabble. In this little line, though, we get such a beautiful picture of God's heart in the midst of his plan of salvation, which is this. What it comes down to is a willingness to put your faith in God and follow where he leads. The Exodus was not an exclusive event. I find this compelling because this is exactly what Jesus did in his ministry. In his time, there are people saying things like, "Oh, no, you're a Samaritan. You're a tax collector. You're a sinner. You're not the right kind of people for God. God doesn't want you." What does Jesus do in those situations? He says, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. I've come to call people who are in need of deliverance." God's salvation is here. And what matters is your willingness to get up and join in faith. That's it. You don't have to be the right kind of person. You don't have to have it all together. You just have to walk out in faith and follow God. There was no criteria. There was no membership requirement for joining in on this Exodus. You didn't have to be an Israelite. You just had to get up and join in. The truth is, in some way, we're all a part of that rabble. I think that's why I came around to this particular translation in the end. We're all a part of that rabble that went out with the descendants of Jacob, the unqualified and unprepared, those who decided to give up their lives and follow a God into the unknown on the promises of that God who just showed up and did incredible and awesome things. You know what I find interesting about what comes next in the story? Look where God leads the people of Israel first. right to the edge of the sea. He puts them in an impossible situation. Unstoppable army of Egypt on one side as they're being chased out of Egypt, a sea on the other. They're totally helpless and they know it. But listen now to the conclusion of this Exodus story. This will be starting on page 105, Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. I want to read a significant chunk of this because I think it's a very important piece of the biblical story. When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. "What have we done, letting all those Israelite slaves get away?" they asked. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and called up his troops. He took with him 600 of Egypt's best chariots, along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt, each with its commander. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so he chased after the people of Israel, who had left with fists raised in defiance. The Egyptians chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army, all his horses and chariots, his charioteers and his troops. The Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore near Phi-Hahiroth, across from Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord and they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, 'Leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It is better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness.'" You see quite a lot of faith expressed right here. But Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Pick up your staff and raise your hand over the sea. Divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will charge in after the Israelites. My great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots and his charioteers. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory and know that I am the Lord." Then the angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them. The cloud settled between the Egyptian and Israelite camps. As darkness fell, the cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night. But the Egyptians and Israelites did not approach each other all night. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground, with walls of water on each side. Then the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers, chased them into the middle of the sea. But just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces into total confusion. He twisted their chariot wheels, making their chariots difficult to drive. "Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites," the Egyptians shouted. "The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." When all the Israelites had reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, "Raise your hand over the sea again. Then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers." So as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. Then the waters returned and covered all the chariots and charioteers, the entire army of Pharaoh. Of all the Egyptians who had chased the Israelites into the sea, not a single one survived. But the people of Israel had walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground, as the water stood up like a wall on both sides. That is how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. And the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the seashore. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this passage, we learn that God loves upending the power structures of this world, using the weak to defeat the strong. It just says God divided the waters to form dry land in creation. God divides the waters to form a path of dry land to create something new, a people. The parting of the sea is one of the great images behind baptism in the church. Like the Israelites, in baptism we enter the water, which symbolizes our death with Christ. We come out recreated as part of the people of God. And the powers of sin and evil, those things that held us in slavery and death, are crushed in those waters of baptism, utterly defeated and destroyed. We learn in the story that God has a poetic sense of irony. Pharaoh thought he had the Israelites just where he wanted them. He was about to rush in and deliver the killing blow, when all of a sudden the tables turn and he found himself utterly defeated. It makes me think of the New Testament, where I can imagine just as Jesus is heading to the cross, the devil and all the powers of evil are rejoicing, thinking they've won. They've defeated God incarnate. They're about to deliver that killing blow, only to realize that in Jesus' death on the cross, they were so utterly defeated that, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, Jesus made a public spectacle of them. God's salvation is a beautiful and surprising thing. This is the same sort of surprising reversal we look to as Christ comes back, when the kingdom of God is fully realized. As we wrap things up this morning, I want to read to you one final passage. This is from the book of Revelation. Listen to these words with the Exodus story in the back of your mind. The wonders of God, the Exodus, the Passover, the crossing of the sea, and especially the song of praise that Moses and Miriam sing just after they have crossed the sea. This is from Revelation chapter 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Friends, the story of the Exodus is not just the story of the deliverance and the creation of the people of Israel. It's part of our own story of salvation. God is on the move and he has come to save us. The choice is yours. Will you be your own God? Will you set yourself up on a throne to govern your own kingdom? Or will you get up, leave everything behind, and follow God, joining that great rabble of people walking out in faith, walking into dead-end situations and barren wilderness, trusting in the power of the God of all creation? This is the story of God's salvation. Amen.